Lord, your love is truly amazing. Lord, we bow our hearts before you, our mind, our lives, and we ask, God, for a fresh awakening of who you are, of your love that you've poured out 2,000 years ago as well as at this moment for us. Lord, we desire you. We desire a revival in our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, Lord, may they meet you before this service is over. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Use us as your vessels on this earth. As foolish and as weak as we are here before you, Lord, saying we love you. Give us your love that we might love each other and all of those that you put before us. We thank you, Jesus. Open our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. As you can tell, I'm not Pastor Mark. Is there any difference? Any resemblance? No, I met with Pastor Mark a couple of months back, and we talked about the things that are happening in Sudan. This would be South Sudan in Africa, and I wanted to talk to him about the church becoming involved, Calvary Chapel Anaheim. And he said, please come this week and share with you all that God is doing there, as well as to encourage you of what God wants to do with all of you right now. So my service this morning, or I should say my discussion with you, is going to be a challenge, an encouragement, and hopefully examples from Americans and from Africans' lives of people that God uses. We have no idea what God will do with one person that is willing to lay down their life for him and his purposes. And as we walk through the stories this morning that I would love to share with you and what Jesus has spoken to us in his word, I hope that when you leave from here this morning, you will be enlightened, encouraged, challenged, and in all ways revived in your passion to be used by your Savior. God desires to use every one of you. And this morning, that is our passion. By the time we're done with the service, I want to give you an invitation, and I want to pre-invite you to come over to Africa with us on a short-term trip, if that be something God is calling you to do. Pastor Mark and his wife were very, very struck and changed. He said that he'll never be the same after visiting Uganda, I think last year or a year before. And when he came back to America, it just so enriched his ministry here, seeing the brothers and sisters and the things that are happening over there. So that will be something that will be offered to you in time as we begin to pray about all the things that are happening with Calvary Anaheim, as well as what's happening in Africa. Well, the name of our ministry is called Ends of the Earth. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this was after he rose from the dead and he was giving them the Great Commission, empowering them to do the Great Commission, which is to bring the gospel to all living creatures. He said, the Spirit will come upon you and you will first go into Jerusalem, which would be our own home area. And then you'll go a little bit further into somewhere like Judea, which would be the next county or the next state over. And then Samaria, which would be the next country. But do not stop the witness of Jesus Christ until you reach the ends of the earth. Well, today, most Americans are not aware of it. There are over 2 billion souls living today that have never heard the gospel. 2 billion people in Africa and Asia and places on this earth that are hard to get to, that are dangerous, that are very remote. Those are the places that we call the ends of the earth. And so we named our ministry Ends of the Earth because God has spoken to us clearly that there are great churches like this church and the church that I'm from, which is just another Calvary, you know, a couple miles down the road. There are great churches in our community doing great things, but we need to make an effort. We need to join together. We need to literally push ourselves into these difficult places that are called the ends of the earth. So that is the name of our ministry. And today I want to talk to you about some of those places. My wife and I were born and raised here in Orange County, Southern California. I got saved at Fullerton College when I was 19 years old. I left a life of drugs and alcohol and all that goes with that. The Lord saved me from that and revolutionized me right around my early 20s and during that transitional season of my life. I met with my wife at that same time. We both grew up in Christian homes. We walked away from the Lord. The Lord brought us back, saved us, and then as we started to evangelize our local community, God started the church. We had no idea that was going to happen. It actually started in my parents' backyard. A couple of us got saved. We got together to do a Bible study. We invited more and more people, and before you know it, there was this little Calvary Chapel that just kind of naturally just birthed. And my brother got saved at the study. He's a year older than me, and then the Lord called him to be the senior pastor. And so that was kind of our upbringing in ministry, is just love God, love people, and see what God will do. God did miracles. Well, a few years into that, let's just say 5 or 10 years into planting a small Calvary Chapel here in Orange County, the Lord called my wife and I to take some short-term trips overseas. We were changed by what we saw in India. Then a man came to our church and talked to us about Africa. We were revolutionized, and God spoke to us specifically and said, leave America, move into a Sudanese refugee camp, and live with 10,000 Sudanese that are living in a Stone Age culture, and just bring them the gospel. We showed up to this place and said, who are we? What do we know about living that we come from this space age culture, going to a Stone Age culture? What are we going to give them? And the Lord said, just stay here, love me, and I will start using you. And over time, God started breaking out and doing amazing things in our family. For example, we could not have a child before we went overseas. The infertility doctor said, you'll never have a child unless you pay, you know, tens of thousands of dollars and do all this medical treatment. We didn't feel called to that. We just wanted to wait. And my wife really wanted to have a child. And you know, the heartbreak that goes with that. We go up to this refugee camp, and before you know it, my wife conceives. And then we start to raise our children in this refugee camp. My point in telling you that is, no matter what your trial is, no matter what your challenge is, no matter what it is, just hear God's voice. Just know that He has a purpose for you. And it's not just in Africa. Of course, it's right here, right now. As you follow the Lord, as you lay down your life, God will begin to use you. So my wife and I lived with Sudanese for 4 years. Poured the gospel into them, started the Bible college, trained a whole bunch of pastors, started a feeding center, saw a lot of children get saved from starvation, plus many other things that we won't talk about this morning. That 4 years was the hardest and the most rewarding 4 years of my life. After that, the Sudanese became the leaders, and we stepped back and allowed them to lead. And then the Lord called my wife and I to move to Sri Lanka. That's a little country at the base of India, in the middle of the Indian Ocean, after the tsunami. And so when the tsunami came and wiped out 30,000 people, just like that, that one morning just before Christmas or just after, we were able to go and live in Sri Lanka for 2 more years and pour into the Sri Lankans. And the Sri Lankans are doing the ministry. And so now my wife and I have returned to the U.S. with our children. We live here in Orange County, and we're able to go from church to church promoting what's happening, inviting you to be a part of it, not just financially or through prayer, but to come out and see it, and also to encourage you that if I stepped out in faith, this Orange County kid that's a dyslexic electrician by trade, working construction, if I can step out in faith and God use my life, God wants to use you. He's just waiting for you to say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Send me across the street. Send me across the globe. Lord, I want to be used. Well, turn with me this morning to John chapter 13. I wanted to keep this message simple. I didn't want to go through an entire chapter and bore you with Greek definitions and all of those things, right? This is a missionary message. It's supposed to be really exciting. So we're going to look at two scriptures this morning. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus is just about to be crucified. He's lived with his disciples for over 3 years. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teachings. In a sense, the disciples have experienced the whole of the gospel. And these are Jesus' closing words to his disciples. Just before he gives them the Great Commission, just before he goes up on the cross, he says to them, John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, when I read that, I was so relieved. Lord, you didn't lay another 10 commandments on the disciples. You didn't add on another 615 commandments that Moses gave in the whole of his teachings from the time of Moses. Lord, you gave me one commandment. Love one another as I have been loved. Now, I think that's possible for all of us. Every one of us are equipped. Every one of us are capable of doing that. here the Lord doesn't say you have to have a certain amount of money, you have to have a certain amount of education, you have to be prepared in so many different things in life. All you need to do is experience His love, walking in His Spirit, being renewed in His love day by day in your own heart, and just give that love out to others. One commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Now, in my own life, in my own struggles, in my own weaknesses, I don't have that kind of love. And I get quite confused on what that love should look like. And every time I get confused, I look back and I think, what did Jesus do for me? How far did He go to bring salvation to me? What did He give up that I might be changed today? And when I see the perfect example of my Savior, there are no more questions. It is simple. He laid down His life that I might be changed. Somebody came and told me that message, and as I heard that message, I believed, I opened up my heart. I said, Lord, if You're real, You can have me. And God flooded me with forgiveness. He flooded me with love. He gave me a brand new start from the devastation that I created in my own sin and my own weakness. He gave me a brand new life. And when I remember that one thing, I look at this commandment and I say, Lord, I've experienced You. I've experienced You. I know You. I study Your word. You work in my life every day. I can simply give that love out. So the question I have for you today is, what has God given you that you might use to love somebody else? Every one of you has a talent or a gift or, you know, something that you can do. Not everybody is going to be leaving and moving to Africa. I'm not confused about that. God has put you where you are for a specific purpose. What has He given you? What is it in your hands? Take that and begin to love the people that are with you. And that love starts right here in this church. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He doesn't say, go out and love the unreached. He says, love each other. Love each other. Let that love begin to permeate in and through you. See somebody else's need that's next to you and say, I have something I can give. It could be time. It could be prayer. It could be finances. I have something that I can give to another. And I can show them that I love them. Not just say it to them. Not just call them. Not just send them a text. I mean, texting is okay. But let's be real. That's just like the first step. Let's get in their lives and begin to minister to them. Let's love people. And as we do that, all of a sudden, a revival will begin to ripple throughout your community. And it will start here in this church, and then it will go into your neighborhoods. It will go into your families. It will go into those places where people are lost and hurting. Love one another as I have loved you. Everyone is qualified. Everyone has the time. We make the time for whatever we want. The question is are we willing? Are we willing to say, Lord, I want to do that? Now let's look at verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus continues His statement and He says, by this love, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. By this love that will become evident, obvious, visible, to everybody, by that love, every person, saved or unsaved, will know that Jesus is living in your hearts. By this love, everyone will say, what's different about you? What's going on in your life? Tell me more about what you're experiencing. By this love, God will make Himself known to others through you, through your life. God brought this into my life, and He challenged me with this when I was in Bible college. I was living here in Orange County. As I went through school, as I graduated from the schooling that I was doing here, I knew that God was going to call me into full-time ministry. And so a Bible college at that time was in Lake Arrowhead. And as I went up into the mountains and I got my dorm room settled and I was, you know, getting settled into the Lake Arrowhead situation, I was walking around early in the morning before class, doing my devotions with this concept in my mind that when I'm finished with my school, when I've had all my education, when all this stuff is done, then I can be used by the Lord. Have you guys ever thought that? Then I'll be used at that time. And there's always like these really far out, and you never really get to that point if that's the way that you continue to think. And the Lord was stirring me and said, do you see that little cabin deep in the forest across the street from the Bible college? And there's like this little dirt path that goes up to it. You see that guy that comes in and out of that cabin every once in a while with his big sunglasses on, his handlebar mustache, his big biker build with his leather vest? You see that guy? I want you to go over, knock on his door, and just ask him if you can pray for him. No, I'm this skinny 150-pound, 165-pound kid, teeth chattering, scared to death. I think at that time I was maybe 20 or 21. I have no idea. I was just scared to death. I couldn't go over there. I couldn't. He'll kill me. Maybe he's a hillbilly. Maybe he's got a shotgun. And as soon as I knock on the door, you know, here comes this shotgun through the door. Lord, I can't do that. And the Lord said, Rob, you want to be used by me? Starts right now. Starts right now. I love you, and you've received my love. Now just go over there, knock on that man's door, and tell him. I go to the Bible college across the street, and I want to pray for you. Scared to death, cotton mouth, the whole thing. I walk up to the door, barely knock, you know, hoping they don't hear anything, run back. All of a sudden, the door opens, and he says, what do you want? Big man, more mustache, glasses, the whole thing. What do you want? And they said, I'm a Bible college student from across the way. And I barely get my words out, and I said, I'd like to pray for you. He starts to cry. Tears come down his glasses. He says, I'm a forgotten person. Nobody cares about me. Nobody knows me. I'm sitting back here in the middle of nowhere, and I feel forgotten. I said, God hasn't forgotten you. Now I'm still scared to death. Still got cottonmouth. I'm still barely getting my words out. God has not forgotten you. He spoke to my heart specifically about you. I don't know your name. I don't know where you're from. We're not friends. But I'd like to be your friend if you want to open your home. He brought me in. I'm praying for him. He says, I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm addicted to prescription drugs. I verbally abuse my children. I've got issues. I need help. Well, God knew that that man needed help. And God knows, and we know, that love is tangible. Love is my hands and my feet and my mouth sitting in his living room. That's where love begins. Love isn't just a word on a page that I can say to him, here's a Bible, read it and learn about that God. Go to his house, knock on his door, be a part of his family. See what God will do. Now, that man did not give his life to the Lord completely. He still struggled and remained. I continued to pray for him until I graduated. I moved on. I've never seen him again. But I'll tell you this. God wants to use every one of us, regardless of our age, regardless of what we've gone through. Take what you have, if that just be your words, if that be the people next to you at work, or kids in school, whatever the situation is, take what you have and lay it down for the Lord to use. Now that's an example of what we call crossing the street. Because the Lord wants us to take this love first to Jerusalem, cross the street. Let me give you another example of how this love in my own life has crossed the globe, has gone to a new part of the world. Let me introduce you to some of our Sudanese missionaries. This is Pastor James. Pastor James was born and raised in a little mud hut village in South Sudan. When the war broke out, he fled north up to the main city where the battle was actually coming from, but he could kind of hide up there and not be attacked. His family, the rest of them, went a different direction. He was separated from his family for 15 years. During his time up in the north, he was living in a slum, and he said, the only thing I knew how to do was turn to alcohol and turn to immorality. And I realized after getting beat with chains and all this stuff for the things I was doing by somebody that I stole from, I had to flee that slum. And so he went into the country of, at that time, Eritrea. And then from Eritrea into Ethiopia. And then he walked from Ethiopia through Somalia. And then Somalia finally down to Kenya. It took him 4 years to go from Sudan to Kenya, where he could finally find a place to rest. He said during that time, he almost starved many times, died of thirst, all of those things that you can imagine, walking through the desert with a handful of people, not knowing where your next food's going to come from, where your water's going to come from. For 4 years, he lived as a migrant refugee, trying to find a place of peace. At that whole time, he had nobody that was part of his tribe or part of his family with him. When he got to Kenya, he finally realized, I can rest here, I can settle into the Sudanese community, but I have no skills, I have no job, I have no way to feed myself, and we're living in a slum. This is a slum worse than anything you've ever seen in America. We're talking about 1 million people living in an area that we would maybe put 100 people in, and mud and no sanitation. It is horrible. It's deplorable in every way. And he said, I need to find somebody from my tribe or I will starve to death even in the slum. So as he went through the slum, he talked to people and said, do you know anybody from this town, from this village, with this last name? And they said, yeah, there's one girl that's, you know, on the other end of the slum, I have to go through this whole area, and you'll find her. He said he walked up to the door, and with desperation in his heart, it was his last chance to find somebody that he knew that he could actually sit with and eat with and continue to live. As he knocked on the door, his sister opens the door. Now, he's an unsaved man, desperate, devastated in every way. His sister opens the door and says, James, you're home. Imagine that. I mean, he still weeps when he tells me the story. His brother-in-law at that time was a pastor, and he's meeting him now for the first time. His brother-in-law says, James, we have this little room in the back of the house, little mattress, a little dresser, maybe like a sink or something, a little room, maybe like 10 feet by 10 feet. This is your new home. And James says he sat down and said, this is the first time I've had a bed in over 5 years, and he just wept. Well, of course, during dinner, his sister and his brother-in-law bring the gospel to him and say, we have been born again. We have met Jesus Christ. We heard a little bit about him, but we never knew him. We're born again. James, would you like to know this Jesus? James gets radically saved, totally born again. Now, all of his fear is gone. His hope is there. He's still poor. He's still a refugee, still living in a slum, but he's got hope of eternity. During that time, within about 6 months of that story, my wife and I moved to Africa. God brought James into my family. And as we connected together, we related with each other. We were both, you know, had trouble in school. We both worked construction. We both were born again. We both had a heart to be used. And so God brought James alongside of me to be part of our ministry in every way. Without him, I could never have done what we did overseas because I didn't know the language. I didn't know the culture. James speaks 5 languages. He's learning more constantly now in ministry. The man was priceless. He thought of himself as worthless. But together, as we loved each other, God started to do an incredible ministry. So after James graduated from the Bible college that we started in the refugee camp, when we started the college and when we were living there, James says, I can't go to school. I don't read that well. And I've never been a good student. I said, James, I don't read that well either. I've never been a good student. Please join our school. After 2 years, James graduated from that school as our top student. Straight A's across the board. Whatever he thought about his education, it wasn't true. This man was brilliant. He wasn't just brilliant, he was a leader. He was able to get the students together and bring everything together. I had no idea that the man in the slum that I met that just said, I love you, if you can be part of my life, you know, let's join together. I had no idea God was going to raise him up over years to lead a ministry. After all of those things took place, James says, Rob, we've been watching you Americans in this refugee camp. And you guys are foolish. You don't have a clue what you're doing. You stumble over stuff all the time. You make so many cultural mistakes. We can't even write them down. We can't even list them out. But we see your love. We know you love us. And who in the world would leave that Orange County Disneyland community and live in a refugee camp in Africa? They see movies. They know what our life is like. And they say, we would never leave that. But you, by your example of love, have told us that God wants to use us as well. And then you've brought us through the Bible. It wasn't just you personally. It was you brought us through the Bible. As we looked at Peter and James and John and all the mistakes those guys made with Jesus and all the foolish things they did and how the Holy Spirit anointed them. And once the Holy Spirit was in them, they were empowered to go out and do the work of the ministry. We, and this is a group of Sudanese refugees, we feel called to go back into Sudan, into that war zone, and we feel called to plant churches amongst unreached people groups. We are going to find places that have never heard the gospel. And the reason why they haven't heard the gospel is because they're dangerous, because they're difficult, that there's so many factors between normal living in these tribes, nobody wants to go there because they have to risk their lives to do it. And these Sudanese said, we have hope. We have the hope of eternity, and our own countrymen are dying without hope. We are going to risk everything and go in. And I said, praise the Lord, James, do it. And as James went north, my wife and I then moved on and started another ministry. And as time went on, James found new areas, and he developed a communication. He developed all of these things, and he found these people called the Kachipo. And that's a lady that he's standing with now. And when he got to this people, he noticed that the women had these huge discs in their lips, massive discs. And he said to the chief, why do your women cut the bottom of their lip here and begin to stretch it out? Like, you know, the guys wear those big plugs on their ears. Well, imagine a lip plug about as big as a small plate. And he says, why do you do that? And they said, because hundreds of years ago, or 400s of years, the Ethiopians have sent slave traders over to capture our women that are beautiful and to sell our women to other Arab nations as wives or as slaves in a sense. And they said, but then James said, that's been done for 50 years. We haven't had that slave trading for a long time. They said, that's just part of our culture. It's just the way that we see ourselves now as beautiful. It made us ugly to the slave traders, but to us, it makes us beautiful. James began to explain to me their culture. They have a concept where they should never wash their bodies. once they give birth to a child. And these people were living in such darkness, they were dying of the most horrendous diseases that would be cured with soap and water because they're in darkness. And James said to them, I come as a pastor. And they had heard the term pastor. They really didn't know what it meant. I come as a Christian leader. And I want to tell you about our leader, Jesus. And they said, Jesus, who is that? Does he live like in another village? Is he from a different tribe? Who is this guy Jesus? They had no idea. And James says, he is God that became a man and lived on this earth. And they said, what are you talking about? And James says, do you have any concepts of God in your culture? They said, we know God exists. We see the trees, we see the sky, we see the rivers and all that God's created. And we know that he is good. And we know that we are wrong and that we have sin in us. They don't use that word, but we have guilt in our hearts. But we can't get to him because he is good and we are bad and he is powerful and we are weak. We're trapped. We don't know what to do. We're living in spiritual darkness. This is their own words. We're living in spiritual darkness. Come and open our eyes. And that's James's smile saying, that's exactly what God spoke to me. Go to those people, knock on their door and say, I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ. So 20 years of civil war. Devastating place, incredible amounts of hardship and pain, but that cannot stop us from ministry. If James Nika and the rest of the Africans are willing to live in these places, why do we argue with the Lord about crossing the street, ministering to somebody that we see on the road, ministering to people that we've been working next to for years or living next to for years? These people are willing to go into war zones. Am I willing to cross the street? Well, there was a very small tribe. Our budget, this is a ministry budget, our budget was $200 a month. And I said to James, James, we are 100% behind you, but we don't have that much money. Start with something small. And he said, good. The Kachipo people, there was 15,000 of them. The Toposa people, 750,000 of them. All together, 1 million unreached people. I said, start with something small. He said, there's a tribe called the Forgotten People. There are about 200 people. Let's start with them. And as James went to visit the Forgotten People, he said, Bob, after all the years of walking around the desert and fleeing from the war, I had never seen people this poor. These people are not refugees. They are living in their own country, but they are so despised and so forgotten about that they don't even have normal human food to eat. James said that this food that they have on this plate wasn't even consumed by the animals. It was food that he didn't even know how the people were eating and remaining healthy. And they weren't that healthy, but even remaining alive. He said they have no running water. They have no wells to pump water. All they have is a little part where the rain comes off the mountain and it stays in this little mud pool, but in a certain season it dries up. He said, Rob, I am shocked that these people are alive. They are devastated. And so as James moved around their community, he said he went from one utter shock to another. He took a picture of this home for me and said, this was one of their nicer homes because it had plastic. Just the plastic on the roof made it a nice place because if it rained, it would keep the water out. When the wind blew, which was often, it would keep the dust out. It was one of their better looking homes. And then as I went to visit James, I took this photo. As I was walking through the Taos community, praying about it, seeing how we could be a part of this. As I walked through, I saw this little boy with these bullets in his mouth. Now, I realized they were not loaded cartridges. Those are empty bullet shells. This child has grown up in a war zone. He has nothing else in his environment to teeth on except a couple empty bullet shells that he picks up, and he likes the way they feel in his mouth. That's how poor these people are. This is where ministry begins. You find those that are the hurting, the lost, the needy, and you do whatever you can with what God has given you, and you start small, and you watch God start to do amazing things. These children were utterly without hope. James talked about how they were starving, and their children, what they did eat, had worms in it, and that's why the child's stomach is pushed out, it's distended. It's because that child has worms. That child is in a mild state of starvation. And as James was there, he's looking at him thinking, I can help one child or I can help this, or what am I going to do? 200 people starving and dying in the back of nowhere. And just as James was about to leave, this was his first trip, they said, James, before you go, we ask you one thing. One of our elders is named Zachariah. Zachariah was about 35 years old. The average life expectancy in this tribe, in this region of Sudan, is 41 years. That means if any of you in the room are over 41, I just turned 40, this might be my last year alive. if I was a Sudanese in that part of the world. Zachary is one of our elders. He's 35 years old, and he's about to die, and we don't know why. Our witch doctors don't know what to do with them. They do sacrifices, and they do seances, and all of this witchcraft, but there's no true medicine. There's no way to test his blood or to find out what's going on, and even if they could test it, there's no medicine to give to him. We don't know what to do. He's going to die. He has 6 children. He has a wife. Can you help him? And the Lord said, James, this is it. This is the open door. This is where it begins. And so James loaded up Zachariah and Zachariah's mother into this old beat-up Land Cruiser, and they drove down the road for 2 days. This is dirt roads where that Land Cruiser would literally disappear in the potholes. These aren't just bumpy roads. These are like things that you've never seen. I mean, I look at movies about Iraq, and I think, those are great roads in Iraq and Sudan. It's like living on the moon. These places are hard to live in. So for 2 days, James is driving down until he finally finds a clinic in the neighboring country. He gets Zachary in there, finds a bed for him, gives his mom a little bit of money to buy food and to take care of him, because in this part of the world, even if you're in a hospital, they don't feed you, they don't take care of you. Your family members have to come and cook your food next to the bed and do all of the nursing for you. And so he says to Zachary and his mom, here's $20 or something simple, take care of him. And I'll talk to the doctor. And as James is speaking to the doctor said, he'll need to be here for at least 30 days. And after 30 days, come back and check on him, because we don't know what's wrong with him, and there'll be a lot of testing. And then if we do find out, we'll have to heal him and give him special vitamins and all this stuff to get him back to a normal strength. And so James leaves them there. He pays the doctor $75, gives $20 to the mom, and leaves. He comes back 30 days later. Zachariah previously was emaciated and almost dead. He comes back 30 days later. He's sitting up in his bed, a smile on his face. As James walks in the room with that beautiful smile, Zachariah's mother starts to jump up and do this whole African dance. I won't even try to do it for you. They do all this jumping and stuff. She says, you've saved my son's life. Who are you? You're a stranger. You came and found us. We're the forgotten people. And you've brought us to this hospital in a foreign country. You paid for everything. Who are you? And what is this? And James says, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And he loves you. And he wants you to know that as well. And they're like, who is Jesus? Who are these people? And then James was talking to her. And her happiness went to sadness. And she says, but we can never repay you. We can never pay you back. And we're talking about $75 for a taus. That would be 10 years income. How can we ever repay you? And James says, Jesus Christ has provided. The American church, in other words, she doesn't understand that, has given a little to change this man's life. So Zachariah is now doing great. Zachariah and his mother and James are coming back down the road. As they get 2 days into their journey, they start to get close to the taus tribe. As they come up near the tribe, they see the ladies carrying firewood on their heads, because in this part of the world, no running water, no electricity, no gas. They have to go out and cut down dead trees to burn to heat up their food. So these ladies are carrying these huge bundles of firewood on their heads, and these things are so heavy, I don't even know how the ladies do it. I try to pick it up, just pick it up off the ground. I couldn't do it. They would laugh at me like, look at you white men. You guys are so, what was the word they used for me? Soft. You white people are so soft. And I said, thank you. So these ladies they're carrying this thing on their head, and all of a sudden they look next to him as his car goes by, and Zachariah is in the window waving, smiling. They throw the wood off their heads. They run after this vehicle on this dusty road, and there's all the red dust everywhere, screaming, our brother is alive. Our brother is alive. As the Land Cruiser comes up in the middle of that little Taus village, everybody comes out from the commotion. They see Zachariah. They all start screaming, our brother is alive. They grab him out of the back of the car. They start throwing him up in the air. And James is like, wait, the guy just got out of the hospital. But you can't do that with a Taus. You just let them do what they want to do. They're throwing him up in the air. And James is in there thinking, I knew you guys would be happy that he didn't die and that he's doing fine. But this is a little bit more than I expected. And the chief pulled James aside and says, what you don't realize, James, is no Taus in history has ever left this village in that state and returned alive. After 20 days, we knew he must be dead. We had his funeral 10 days ago. We mourned his death, and you have brought him back to us as if from the dead. And James just said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the $100 in my pocket, for the ability to find these people, and for you, Lord, to help me to serve these people. Zachariah, as we know, through an experience like that, said, I have seen that God of love. I have seen that God of love, and tell me more about him. James learned a little bit of Taus. Zachariah already spoke of some Swahili. So through Swahili and Taus and Arabic and all these languages, these guys are amazing with their languages. James was able to give Zachariah within a few weeks a simple gospel message. Zachariah stepped forward and said, I want to know that God. And for the first time in history, a Taus person said, Jesus is my Savior. Is it worth it? Remember James, he said, I'm that refugee that God's not going to use. I'm that poor, uneducated person. How could God ever use me? He stepped out in faith. And now the first person in that tribe has come to the Lord. But it doesn't just end there. The next time I was in Africa after that took place, James took me to Zachariah's house. And of course, I was talking to him through a translator. And we're having this great time. And he says, Rob, before you go, Zachariah wants to sing you a song. Zachariah wrote the first worship song in the Taus language ever in history. Let me play it for you now. What he is saying is, come to Jesus. All of my people, my tribe, you are welcome. Come to Jesus, because he is the only one that has eternal life. He is the only one that has power. Come to Jesus. When my wife and I lived in the refugee camp for 4 years, we saw trials and struggles beyond anything I can even describe in a brief time. Rebels came by and shot people right in front of us with machine guns. We had malaria. Our children were almost killed. We saw Ebola come through our community. People liquefied right in front of us in the medical clinic. I mean, horrible things. All of those things are real. All of those things are what happens in a world of sin. But when I see this, when I stand next to Zachariah holding that microphone, hearing him sing worship, knowing that eternity has been put into his heart and that he knows the Lord, all of those trials just like they fade away, like they never happened. All of those times where I said, I'm going to give up. There's no way I can do this. Lord, I can't believe you called me to this ministry, whatever it is. All of them fade away when God's Spirit begins to be poured out upon sinful people. But it all started with one person raising their hand saying, I am willing, Lord. If you want to use me, I am here. And I want to be used by you. Now let me take one more step with you in the scriptures to talk about discipleship, to talk about being used by the Lord. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, just one page back. Jesus has given us an example that is so undeniable that we can look at his life and we can say, Lord, discipleship is not a temporary situation. Following you is not something that I do because of an emotional message from the church or something that just happens in my heart when I hear a song or when I hear a story. Discipleship is a decision that each of us must make. And we must say, Lord, we understand the cost. We understand the privilege, we understand the goal, we understand all the blessings that are going to come with that, but we know that the cost involved is going to be everything so often. John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Ask yourselves the question, am I alone? Do I feel like I'm alone? Do I feel like there's nothing going on in my life? Do I feel like I'm just existing as my own little island? Jesus is saying he's given each of you life as a gift. It's yours. Jesus is saying now take what God has given you and lay it down. In a sense, die to yourself in this world. Die to your dreams, die to all of those things that you want to do that I would call selfish ambition. Things like, I want the better house, I want the better life, I want more security, I want, you know, a bigger bank account, I want my kids to have the right school. All of those things that we plan to make our lives easier, Jesus is saying, in those things, you will find nothing. But when you begin to lay down what I've given you, you will find life, and that more abundantly. That grain of wheat that is your life, if you say, Lord, plant me in the ground and let me die to my dreams, that grain of wheat will produce 100, sometimes 1,000, maybe even 10,000 other lives will be affected. If you feel like you're alone, it's because you're isolating yourself. Jesus laid down his life for us. We don't have to try to imagine what this is like. We watched our Lord do it. We watched all of the sin that we committed, that everybody else committed, and we watched Jesus come and lay down his life so that our sins might be washed away, and now we just simply follow in his footsteps, filled with his power, filled with his forgiveness, filled with the commitment and the understanding that heaven is real. You see, the only reason why we can do these things, or the only way that we can be empowered to do these things, is when we know that heaven is our home. And I look at people around the earth, and I look at people, and I think, they don't know the Lord. They've never heard the Lord. They've never experienced the touch of Jesus Christ. And that's why they're lost. Lord, if I really want to live, I'm going to lay down everything I have here so that they can have eternity with me. We must. And hopefully on a daily basis, think about lost souls as people that will spend eternity without God. Do you ever consider the concept of hell? Does it ever go through your mind that those that are not saved are promised in the Bible that they will not see Jesus, they will not see the Father, they will spend eternity in judgment? That drives me to say, Lord, give up something here. Give up a year of my life. Give up 10 years of my life. What is that? I have eternity with you, Lord. Those people are on their way to destruction. Use me to change that. Let me give you an example of a testimony I heard from an Orange County woman about a year or so ago. I was in a church in Brea, and the pastor was teaching on hospitality. And he said, before I do a Bible study on hospitality, I want to bring up Mrs. So-and-so from the fellowship and let her tell you her story about how God's used her in hospitality. I'm sitting in the audience just stunned by this woman. She's in her mid-60s. She's a normal, wealthy, very conservative Christian American. Just as pure and proper as can be, comes up in her beautiful clothes, and you could tell, you know, she's probably got a manicure. I mean, she was just a nice-looking Orange County lady. And she stands up and she said, when my husband and I first got married, we knew we weren't called overseas, but we knew people were hurting in our own neighborhood, and they needed to see Jesus. So we said, Lord, what do we have in our hands? We have this home. We have our jobs. We have our community. We're going to use this through hospitality to bring in as many people as we can to show them the love of Christ. We're going to buy a house that's not too big and not too small, not too fancy and not too poor, something that's right in the middle so that everybody will feel welcome. We're going to buy a kitchen table or a dining room table that's big enough to seat as many children as God provides and all of their friends, because this is going to be a place where people see Jesus. And they said they bought this house, they laid their hands on it, they bought the best table they could find, they laid hands on it and said, God, use this table for your glory. For 20 years, as God provided, I think, 4 children for them, that they were blessed by 4 children, all the friends and the family and everybody's coming in, and kids day in and day out from broken homes, from abuse situations, from whatever. The girls, the daughters would go out and collect the people and bring them in, and the parents would love on them. And before you know it, this lady would be seen as the mother of all of those children, just loving on them. Well, one of the daughters, as she got older, she moved away to San Francisco. When she was living in San Francisco, she had the same passion in her heart. I need to love my neighbor. My neighbor's the next person closest to me. I need to start loving them. Well, she had a homosexual landlord. So this conservative young girl from Orange County, born again at school up in San Francisco and going to San Francisco State, she starts to reach out to her landlord, starts to befriend him, realizes he's got HIV, like most other people that are living in that lifestyle. He's contracted HIV. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. He's very different than her family and the way that she's been raised, but she's reaching out because he's a lost soul that needs love. And when Christmas starts to roll around, the daughter calls the mom and says, can I come home for Christmas and bring my landlord? She goes, sure, you know, our house, open door policy, everybody's welcome. And she said, Mom, he's gay and he's a cross-dresser. And Mom says, she swallowed hard and said, okay, open door policy still stands. So Mom and Dad are at home in Brea, California, dressed nice, apron on, setting the table, the whole thing. Here comes the daughter and the friend. as this man walks in, he's got high heels on, he's got a woman's like silk nightgown on, as cross-dresser as he could be. She said she swallowed even harder, said, "Lord, give me the strength," opened her arms and said, "Welcome to our home." Embraced him, loved him, shared dinner with him. Imagine the conversation around that table that night. It was a little different than what it would normally have been without that kind of, you know, other world influence. In time, his HIV started to really progress. And if you guys have ever experienced that, I've had friends that have died of HIV, it is a devastating moment. They go from healthy to totally emaciated. Their bodies are wasting away. You know they've got weeks, months, maybe a year to live. As that was going on, the daughter is now back up in San Francisco. The landlord is dying of AIDS, and the daughter calls the mom and her sisters and says, nobody's here to take care of him. He has like a hospice nurse that comes and goes, but nobody loves him. He has no family. He might have somebody to put the IV in his arm and to do that, but nobody is nursing him and truly loving him. And so the daughters and the mom took time off of work and school, and they all flew to San Francisco in shifts to be with him. And the mom said the moment that she remembers the best is when she walked into his room after taking care of him for a few days. She saw him on his bed, and he was holding his arms like this and just shaking in pain. The morphine wouldn't help. His body was wasting away, and she was shaking, and she's thinking, what am I going to do for this man? How am I going to help him? Now imagine, he's got IVs in, one little slip of the blood, she could get infected. She looked at him, and she said, what did Jesus do for me? She crawled up in his bed, and she embraced him, and she held him until he stopped shaking. Just said, I love you, and God loves you. This is a lady in her mid-60s from a Christian home holding a man that she could die of his disease because eternity is real. Because that man needed to see and feel the love of God. He got radically saved. No doubt, he got radically saved. And he said to the woman and her husband, come to my funeral, officiate the funeral, and teach my friends that are all living in another lifestyle. None of them believe in the Bible and the things that you guys have been teaching me, and tell them the story. Tell them about the love that I've experienced, and tell them that I will be in heaven with Jesus, and they need to be also. So there's this Orange County man in San Francisco preaching at a homosexual funeral and saying, God is here to forgive. Where did it start? It started with the daughter going into the house and saying, come over for dinner. It started with the daughter inviting her in. It started with the mom embracing, and it ended up with salvation with lost souls. That is my challenge to us. Cross the street. They're all around us. They're everywhere. God wants to use us to do amazing things. Take what's in your hand and lay it down for the Lord. Now let's continue to read in John chapter 12. Let's read verse 25. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life, whoever protects himself, whoever creates these incredible barriers that nobody can cross over, they will lose everything. They will be saved, there's no doubt. You're forgiven, you're not saved by your works, you're saved by God's grace. But in the time that God's given you on this earth, don't waste it. Don't just be frivolous about it and say, it's about protecting me and my family and all of that. I'm not talking about risking your life for no reason. I'm talking about when God gives you an opportunity to show somebody that doesn't have love, God's love, and there's risk involved, take it. If there is risk involved in evangelism, if there's risk involved for someone else's soul, take that risk and lay down your life. If you try to hold on to it, you lose it. When you lay it down, you gain it for eternity. Let me give you a few examples from our Sudanese missionaries. After James Nika ministered to the Taus and Zachariah got saved and he wrote the worship song and all of that was going on, the Taus chief said to us, please start a school for our children. We have never learned to read and write. We don't even know how to hold a pen or a pencil. We've never seen an A, B, or a C. We have no books, no written language whatsoever. We have a spoken language and an oral tradition, but we have nothing written down. As we said to him, what can we do to really advance your tribe so that you guys can get out of poverty and can get out of this stuff? And they said, a school. A school is all we need. So as James, being a Sudanese man, was in the country below him in Kenya, he was going into Kenyan churches, talking to other Africans and saying, will you come with me into Sudan, into these difficult situations, and start a school for these kids? And Eva is one of the ladies that rose her hand in the church in Kenya and said, I will move to Sudan with you, and I will do that. Eva has in her possession one bedroll that she's sitting on. That's the seat. That's her bed. And a backpack with three changes of clothes. That's all she owns. She's a simple Kenyan girl that says, I don't have much to give. I do have a slight teaching degree. She's not a, you know, she can't teach a college course, but she can teach the ABCs to the kids and basic math. And Eva and four other Kenyans moved into Sudan and began to minister to these kids as they were there. This was the only housing we could provide for them. The Taus live in such devastated areas, we could not build a real house like that. They had to live among the people, with the people, because we know when you do ministry, you have to be equal with the people. So we were able to find these tents. Well, these tents last about 1 year in the sun, and they wear out quickly. But there's no bottom on this tent. This is just a tarp with dirt on the ground, scorpions, snakes, spiders, it's all there. My wife and I had those things in our house. I see them every time I go to visit. And Eva and the rest of the missionaries were saying, these people's souls are worth us sleeping on the dirt, on the ground, in these basic tents. We must live with them and we must love them. So they started a school. I wanted to point out to you, this is ministry at its core. Simplicity, love. Just go out there with what you have and start to do something. And so we bought these little chalkboards, they call them slate boards, like a Little House on the Prairie kind of a deal from the 1800s. Bought the little kids slate boards and started to teach them how to write. No buildings, no fancy classrooms, no big chalkboard for the teacher, just the most simplest things. As I would visit them, they would have one or two trees, and each tree would be a classroom, the shade under the tree, and they would have 10 or 12 little rocks in a little circle under the base of the tree, and the teacher would stand up against the trunk of the tree, and all the kids would be sitting in the shade, and when the sun moved, they moved their rocks, and the classroom just went that way. This is where ministry starts. If it's here in Orange County, or if it's in Sudan, this is how ministry starts. Just begin to love people. That was the primary class. This is the junior high class. But remember, they might be 12 or 13 years old, but they're in first grade because they've never been educated. They've never seen a chalkboard until this moment. This is the first time that they're doing it. Well, we did this for about 6 months, and it was going on well, and there was challenges and struggles to get food and to get water and all that stuff that goes along with the community. But then one day we had a real breaking moment. This man came by with a machine gun. Most people in the community, not the Taus because they're not wealthy enough, but people that have cows, that are ranchers that live further out in these remote areas, they carry machine guns because in Africa people steal cows like thieves steal cars. And so to protect your 20 cows, it's like protecting 20 cars, you have a machine gun. You are your own, you know, security force. And so this guy that was crazy had a machine gun, and he's coming down the street and he starts to yell and scream, and everybody's kind of ignoring him because, like, you know, one of those guys that's a little bit mentally disturbed, and you just let him make his noise and do his stuff. But this guy was a little different. He came by a few times, but one day he came by and he got mad and he started yelling and screaming, and he brought his AK-47 down and he started firing off rounds above the teacher's heads in the trees. All the kids remained sitting there like nothing was happening. The Kenyan teachers, our missionaries, they freaked out. They ran into the bush. One girl said, I almost broke my knee. I hit a rock and I'm hiding and all this stuff. And then the guy stopped shooting. He stopped yelling. Nobody got shot. And he just kept walking down the road like nothing ever happened. As the Kenyan missionaries came back out, you know, stunned and in shock and wanting to go back to Kenya right at that moment, the Taus said, don't worry about him. He comes by every once in a while, and he shoots off his gun. He won't hurt you. Just ignore him. Just ignore him. Have you guys ever been in the ministry situation where a guy cracks off an AK-47 and everybody says, don't worry about it, just ignore that guy? This is where ministry starts sometimes. It's this difficult. It's this insane. So in the midst of all this, there was other issues going on and more war and more violence, and things started to escalate. And we begged the government, let us move these Taus kids from this little Taus village, which is totally isolated, into a normal broken down city. Let us build a dorm for them where the boys can be on one side and the girls can be on the other. We can give them real food. We can give them real medicine, and we can give them a real school, not this shanty school that's back and forth with machine guns and all that. Please. And the government finally allowed us to move the kids. So after 2 years or so, we were able to move these kids into their first real home. as this massive flatbed truck with all these kids in it, because they don't have buses in Sudan, they just have flatbed trucks. All these kids are in the flatbed trucks holding on to the railing. They pull up to this building, and James says to them, "This is your new home." And they, the little boys, their eyes just open up wide, and they said, "That's our home?" And he goes, "Yeah, that home. And this is just a simple concrete building with a sheet metal roof." And they touched the concrete, and they said, "We've never had a concrete home. We've never had a house with walls like this. We've had sticks, we've had grass, we've had plastic. We've never had concrete." And James says, "Come on in and see your room." And then he snapped the shot for me so I could see how these boys were rejoicing in the simplicity of what we could offer them, a brand new home. Forgotten people, totally changed. This is a little girl. Oh, I went too far. Let me go back. This little girl, as she came into her room, she felt the bed and she said to the other female missionary, she said, "Is this mine?" She said, "Yeah, absolutely, sweetie. You have a little like a little trunk, like a little box, you know, with some shoes and a couple changes of clothes, and you have a bed and a pillow, and then there's a bunch of those all around the room, real simple." And the girl laid on the bed and said, "I've never had a bed in my life. This is the first time I've ever had my own mattress to lay on. This girl has been laying on cow skin and dirt and stones her whole life." The simplest things change the lives of people that are out there. God is revolutionizing the Taiwan kids. This is them in their new life. I took this picture 3 weeks ago. I was in Sudan with them, running around, clean, playing, cooking food, taking care of things. As I came in, they said, "Hi, Rob, how are you?" Speaking great English. I was totally shocked. And they said, "We're going to prepare some tea, and then we're going to have some, you know, beans and rice for dinner." Proper young ladies. So I talked to their dorm mother, what they had, single missionary, the married missionary that's there, and she said, "Rob, these girls are exceptional. They're not just dirty toes kids that have no hope, that have bullets in their mouths. These are kids that are made in the image of God, and all it took was a little discipleship, a little love, a little care, and they're washing themselves, and they're taking care of things, and they're helping the younger girls. They are a family now." And I'm sitting there eating dinner with 12 toes girls, and they were impeccable. And I just thought, Lord, it's all worth it. It is all worth it. A brand new life. And here's the boys. As we fed them their food for the first time, they tried to like take it and, you know, hold on to it and protect it. And James said to them, "You guys, you're going to get a meal three times a day." They're used to one meal every other day. They said, "Three times a day, you will have something for breakfast, something for lunch, and something for dinner. Just relax. God has provided. You are safe. This is your new home." And you can see just by the look in their eyes. I took this photo 3 weeks ago of their school. 25 Taos children in Little Lambs Academy. Little Lambs as Jesus's little lambs. And another 75 kids from another unreached tribe that we don't have time to talk about. Plus the 25 Taos kids sitting there, educated, doing great. The minister of education came by and said, "Your school ranks one of the highest in academic performance." This is a sheet metal building, sheet metal walls, a sheet metal roof, a basic concrete floor, and some broken benches. And they say, "Your kids rate some of the highest in their ability to think and read and write." Why? Because somebody's loving them, caring for them. We're not building elaborate facilities because Sudan does not do that. We keep it simple and we love them, and God is raising them up to change an entire nation. How are we going to reach a million people? Through the hearts of the kids. They will become the leaders. And then Sunday morning comes along and I'm sitting in Calvary Chapel, Nauru's, South Sudan. And one of the ladies says to me, this is a female missionary, she said, "Rob, the choir wants to sing a song, and so we want to show this to you." So I jump up with my iPhone, I put it in video mode, and this is what I captured. Children's Choir, South Sudan. Did you understand what they were saying? They were speaking perfect English. Perfect Sudanese English. My wife and I actually speak that English. It's real weird. Then I come back and everybody says, "Oh yeah, switch gears on my English." They're saying, "I am a winner in the Lord." Who are you? I am a winner in the Lord. Okay, jump like a winner. So they're jumping, saying, I'm not taus, I'm not forgotten, I'm not somebody out lost in the darkness of this world with no hope and no love. I am loved by Jesus Christ, and I am a winner in Him. And I look at this and say, Lord, I love You. Thank You for allowing me to be a part of this. We are all a part of this. This is the work of our church as a whole. So if you want to come with me to South Sudan on a short-term trip, if that's what God provides for you, and that's what it is, you'll be able to meet the children's choir of Calvary Chapel, Nauru's. Beautiful, beautiful children. Well, the older Taus kids, there's about six of them that are older than 13, a couple 14, one's about 16. They came to James and they said, you've been teaching us about the Lord, and we understand the Bible, we understand who Jesus is. We've been with them now, I think, for 3.5 years. They have a clear understanding of the gospel. They said, we want to make a public confession of Jesus Christ. And so James says, as soon as we drill a well, because there's no running water, as soon as we drill a well, then we'll have a baptism. We were able to drill the well last month. And the first thing James did, as soon as the well went in, as soon as they started pumping water out of it, he took a plastic tarp, dug a hole in the ground, filled that little hole with water, and started baptizing the older Taus kids as they made confessions of faith and confessions in front of their friends and their family and the community that Jesus Christ was their Savior. This is what happens when people are faithful. This is what happens when people don't give up, when the Americans that support and pray, when they don't give up, when the Sudanese that are risking their lives, when they don't give up, a whole entire people group will be changed for eternity. Well, in closing, let me just quickly show you two photos of our medical clinic. The Taus was the beginning of the ministry. If Pastor Mark invites me back, ask him to. I'd love to come back and see you. I'll tell you more. The medical clinic is going to expand to all million that are unreached. The Taus was a small corner, and God is doing a great work there. The medical clinic is the next step. It reaches out to all of the people there. They have no medical care in their community. The people die all of the time of simple diseases, things that Band-Aids and peroxide will cure. And we have Kenyan and Sudanese doctors. These are all African men and women that come in and risk their lives for these people. The medical clinic is a way for us to minister to truly a million unreached. This is Dr. Ben. He is an American from Fresno, California. He goes to Calvary Chapel in Fresno. He met me through a couple different people and doing mission stuff. And he said, Rob, I just graduated from medical school. I'm about to start my practice, but before I do, I want to go over to Africa and I want to do some intern work. So he went to South Sudan with his wife for a month, and he was able to tell me what we needed, how we should invest and how we should do it. Without being able to speak their language, you can see it in his eyes and see it in that woman's eyes, without being able to speak their languages, as they reached out and ministered to each other, Jesus was there, and medicine is a major, major part of it. 3 weeks ago, I arrived in the medical clinic, and this lady was just finished getting treated for her child. Her child had malaria. 3 days earlier, she knew and her family knew that her child would die of malaria within the week. They understand what's going on. They know the symptoms. Sorry about that. I've got issues. She knew that her child was going to die. And so when I arrived there, I said, you know, tell me what's happening with just this one lady. We see 50 to 100 people a day. This one lady's story was the child was dying, so she got her child, she tied her child on her back with this little like hat thing that they make out of a gourd, and they put a blanket over the child, ties him on, gets the family dog, and she walks for 2 days in the desert to get to our clinic. Sleeping under trees, you know, in danger of robbers and all of the things that go on there. She walked for 2 days. We were able to see her child, test her child, give her a bag of 50 cents of just a bunch of little pills for that child and for the malaria. And as we handed it to her, she knew her child would live. We see people like this day in and day out. So I took this photo to come back and show you. This was 3 weeks ago. This is just one soul of tens of thousands this year that will be ministered to. We together can make this real. The Sudanese have no economy. They have no money. They have no way to pay for this. So we offer the medicine to them totally free. The doctors go work with the Taus kids. They work with the unreached tribes. They do all kinds of stuff. This medical clinic is opening up a major door. So to conclude the message, I brought my spear because someone showed me this analogy, and it really helped me to understand, what does it take to finish the Great Commission? As an African, this spear is his entire life. He hunts with it. He cooks with it. He protects his family with it. He does everything. The people that I work with are living in the Stone Age, and they still use these spears on a day-to-day basis. And when I look at the spear, I think of the entire thing. I don't think of just the tip. Our Sudanese missionaries are the tip of the spear. They are the ones that are spearheading the ministry. But the rest of this is our ministry, ends of the earth, the Americans, and getting this together, doing short-term trips and coming together. But the entirety of this spear, I would say, is three quarters prayer from the American church and one quarter finances. We need both. We need finances, but we need prayer more than that. When I look at the spear, only the tip of it are the Sudanese. But it takes every one of us all together as one body to stand and do this. As I was with these Kenyans and these Sudanese, I was able to pour into them the cultural things that I learned that helped them cross cultures. I was able to pour into them the Bible that God has taught me here, and now they're going into these unreached people groups. I'm able to pour into them all kinds of things that we have in America as commonplace. The richness of our country. I'm not speaking of finance. I'm speaking of godly heritage. I'm speaking of theology and the understanding of the Bible. As I pour into 10 or 20 or 30 of them, depending upon the time that I'm there, then they say, now that you've given us the tools, we are going to go out and we are going to finish the Great Commission. So together, as a church, as a body, we can see, I believe, these million people saved within our lifetime. I'm 40 years old, and I believe, hopefully, I have another 20 or 30 years in that time. If we stand together as many churches with many missionaries, we can see these million people reached. But I wanted to tell you about the way we do our finances. We collect finances from the American body. We give you an opportunity to support children, to support the missionaries. But I want to tell you that we have a 100% promise. If money is given to our ministry for the mission field, 100% of that money will go to the mission field. We don't take off the top for our home office expenses. My wife and I don't live off of child sponsorship money. 100% that's given for the field goes to the field. If you have a bulletin, you'll see I've inserted a card in your bulletin. And on the side with the child's face, next to the children's face, there are five ways that people in America can get involved. Let me walk you through those quickly just to show you how this works. The first one is child sponsorships. These are Tau's children. And I have over on the table, I think I have 10 or 15 children left between Saturday service and Sunday morning's first service. We have child sponsorship cards. If you want to sponsor a child, you can come over to the table. You can see a child's face. You can pick a child out. You can sign up with our ministry for $15 a month to support that child. This photo goes home with you, goes on your refrigerator. You can pray for this child. And we ask people to put aside 50 cents a day because we know the economy is hard. People are going through difficulties. 50 cents a day added up throughout the month is $15 a month. If people have a passion for this, every one of us, and I know it, I mean, I come home every day with 50 cents in my pocket. Put that aside and say, Lord, help me to touch a child. Now, it cost me $60 to sponsor a child overseas. So I raise four American families, sponsor one child. So collectively, we get these kids through what they need. In Sudan, things are not cheap at all. I have to haul the food in from Kenya and bring all the stuff in. So it costs me $60 a month to pay for a child's complete life. Their food, their clothing, their medical care, their school, anything that goes wrong, we cover all of it because their families have nothing. They're the Tau's. So for four American families coming together and sponsoring children, we're able to change these children's lives. Then the next choice down on your card, if you're looking on that card with me, is a missionary. I raise 20 or 30 sponsors for a missionary. We pay them $200 a month. They live on almost nothing in these areas. A lot of that money goes back to their families in Kenya and in other parts of Sudan and in parts of Uganda. They live on like $25 to $30 a month, even though I give them $200 because they have to pay for their families. So we raise many sponsors for a missionary. So if an American family can't continue to sponsor and they drop, we don't drop the missionary. We have many people there to help hold them up. It's a group effort. And then there's the medical clinic. The medical clinic at this moment cost me $2,000 a month. I just sent the money out 2 days ago. I drained the medical account and I sent the money out and I pray and God refills it every month. But if people are willing to set aside the same amount, $15 a month, 50 cents a day, collectively hundreds of us can come together and say this 50 cents will save a life today. This 50 cents will save a life tomorrow. And every time you set that aside, know that one more unreached soul is being touched by that 50 cent donation per day, $15 a month. My wife and I do live here in America because we're at a place in the ministry where we need to increase in financial gifts from America to be sent over, and so I need to be here to do that. My heart is in Sudan. My heart is in Sri Lanka, and I'm able to visit, but right now God has me here. My family has been very generous. They purchased a house for me, so I live in a house without any mortgage whatsoever. It's totally unheard of, but God has provided. My car is paid for. My house is paid for. I live at a very simple level, but if people want to help us as a family, as Americans, please consider it. We need all the help we can get. So the Douglas family is another option, and if all of those things sound good, but you're not, passionate about one or the other, the most needed fund is where we have the greatest need. This allows us each month to take the pool that comes in the most needed and to put it where it's in the greatest need. One month it might be the tsunami happens in Sri Lanka, so we're able to put money towards that. The next month it might be the medical clinic is a bit short. Another month it might be, as the photo shows, a children they need new mosquito nets, and I don't have the money for it. So most needed is ability for our staff and our elders to pray and say, this is where the money is needed this month. And so if you want to help us, we need all the help we can get. The opportunity is there for you to begin to pray for us. Come over to our table and just take our prayer card, please. Even if you say finances isn't where we're at, great, please pray for me. We are in a war and we need the entirety of the body of Christ to be behind us. And let me extend to you one more time, Pastor Mark would love any of you that feel called to go on a short-term trip. Come over with us. Have your life changed. Have your eyes open to people's lives, and you will never be the same again. And I tell you this, a $2,000 trip overseas will change you so radically that $2,000 will become nothing, because what it will do in you and how long you will continue to support and go and love people, your life will be revolutionized. So consider what God has for you. Across the street, across the globe, God wants to do great things amongst this church. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We ask, God, that you bring a freshness to our lives, that you, Lord, bring a passion in our hearts, that we have seen these examples. We have seen that you use foolish people. We've seen how simple it is to love. Lord, give us a calling. Give us a burden to cross the street. Lord, for some of us to cross the globe. Jesus, we want to recommit our hearts to you this morning. We love you. Change us and give us an eternal perspective. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. If you would like to come see us, we do have a table on the side. God bless you. Have a great day.